We've seen how doing our best for Christ involves serving Him in the church, and how that requires us to recognize God's design and plan for the church. And as part of God's design, He has given gifts to His people to use in serving Him. So the best that we do for the Lord in light of His purpose for the church, in light of our place in His purpose, the best that we do is not in our own strengths. It's not the use of some innate ability. It's not for our own glory. As we read in Ephesians chapter 4, I think we looked at this last time also. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men." In verse 11, "He gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." These gifts are given by Christ. Of course, here in Ephesians chapter 4, the focus is especially on those gifts associated with the Word of God. But the concept applies generally to all our spiritual gifts. These are given by Christ through His Spirit to those who are members of His body. So just as our place in the body of Christ is not of our own choosing, so also our contribution to the body of Christ is not ultimately ours. That is to say, we have been gifted by the Lord, and so we return to the body of Christ the gifts that Christ has given to us. Just as we present our bodies a living sacrifice, and in doing so we return to God what is already His, what He has purchased and bought for Himself, so also Christ has given gifts for us to return to His body. And here in Romans chapter 12, after going through very briefly what the church is, many members, yet one body in Christ, everyone members one of another, we find here the Apostle Paul giving a list of spiritual gifts. And many of these have to do with serving in the church, but some especially can be applied more broadly, also outside the church context. And so in this second part of considering our work, our service for the Lord, we want to go through this list of gifts, try and understand each one, see how we can put this into practice. But at the end, we also want to make some general applications so that we can understand how such a list can apply to us. What is meant to be conveyed here by this list of gifts? So first of all, let's go through this list. And Paul begins with prophecy in verse 6. Prophecy is to act as God's mouthpiece, to speak for God. In the days of the Old Testament and in the early church, there were prophets who received direct revelation from God and who declared this to the people. These involved predictions of future events and so on. The prophets of the Old Testament received direct revelation from God and declared it as God's mouthpiece. So also the prophets in the early church, like Agabus, received direct revelation that is meant to be declared as the word of God for others to hear. Since the completion of the canon of Scripture, now we don't have such prophets anymore. We don't have that prophetic office anymore. That gift of prophecy has ceased. We no more hear directly from God a message that is outside of Scripture but intended for God's people to hear. Now, prophecy as such is confined to the exposition of the Word of God. It is the declaration and application of prior revelation that has been recorded and preserved for us. It's meant to be applied. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. It's meant for God's people. And those who have this gift of prophecy now and those who are called to declare, to expound and explain and apply the written word of God. Now, of course, this is a crucial ministry for the church. The church is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. God has ordained to use his word to sanctify his people. The word of God is profitable for God's people, so that the whole church can be built up. Again, as we read in Ephesians chapter 4, we might all be built up and edified through the declaration of the word of God. By this word, we are kept from error. We are kept from heresy and false teaching. We are not blown about by every wind of doctrine when there is the faithful exercise of this gift, the ministry of the word. Without the faithful, the faithful and authoritative preaching of the word, there cannot be any true church. And so the exhortation here is, the command is, that those who prophesy, who have this gift of prophecy, must prophesy according to the proportion of faith. They cannot speak as they please. It must be according to the proportion of faith. In other words, according to the analogy or rule of faith. Faith here referring to the doctrines revealed by God, the propositional content of the scriptures. In other words, there is a need for faithful expositors, those who are bound by the word of God. Because it is God's word that is profitable and God's word that must be declared, not man's word or man's inventions. Nowadays, there are many who call themselves prophets in the Old Testament sense, claim to have direct revelation from God for God's people. They say, God wants you to know this. God wants you to hear this. And it doesn't come from the word of God. It comes from this supposed revelation. There was a lot of this, I think, recently during the period of COVID, when everyone was very worried and concerned about COVID, when there were lockdowns and things like that. A lot of these prophets prophesied, just like the false prophets in Jeremiah's time. Within 2 full years, the yoke of Babylon will be broken. Within such a time, COVID will be gone. In the name of God, I pronounce COVID gone. There were many who said things like this. They claimed to be prophets. They claimed to be delivering a message from God. But it's not from God. It's from their own imagination. It's their own invention. They're not prophesying according to the proportion of faith. There is no disharmony in God's word, in God's truth. In all that God declares and reveals, there is no disharmony. There is no contradiction. Everything fits in proportion. Again, the idea here of proportion is order and harmony, not measure or amount, but order and harmony. Everything in proportion. Everything fits. There's nothing jarring, nothing contradictory. So even in Scripture itself, we find, for example, the New Testament writers constantly referring to the Old Testament and showing how these things have been fulfilled. There's a concerted effort to show how Christ has fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament, to show that there is unity, there is harmony in God's revelation. Everything fits together. And so again, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, even when there was this office of prophet, one who receives direct revelation from God, even at the time before the canon of Scripture had been completed, even in those times, the test of a true prophet is doctrine. Remember in Deuteronomy 13, if someone arises and says, such and such a thing will come to pass, and it really does come to pass, and then he says, come, let us go after other gods to serve them, then you know that is a false prophet, because he has not prophesied according to the proportion of faith. He has said something that is out of proportion, out of harmony with what God has already said. He has said something false. He has said something that contradicts prior revelation. So you know he is not a true prophet. Don't be afraid of him. The Lord is proving you to see whether you really love him or not. It's the test in Deuteronomy 13. Again, also in 1 John chapter 4. How will you know the true prophets from the false? The test is doctrine. 1 John chapter 4. Believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist. It's a test of doctrine. Those who claim to speak for God but contradict what God has already said, those are not true prophets. So those who truly have the gift of prophecy must exercise it rightly, responsibly, in proportion. That's the first gift that Paul deals with here. And then also in verse 7 of Romans 12, he speaks of ministry. And the word ministry here has the idea of rendering help and service in the practical sense. We often use the term to refer to the gospel ministry, the ministry of the word. But it has a broader, more practical sense here. It's the word for deacon, service. If we look at Acts chapter 6, the same word is used in verse 1. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. In those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. That's the same word, ministration. Ministry in Romans 12, verse 7. Ministration here. It's the same word. And it has here in Acts chapter 6, it concerns the care for the widows. In other words, this is the idea of service or administration. This is practical help offered to those who are in need. Practical areas of service. Administrative areas. Overseeing some of these things, such as the distribution of funds to the widows and so on. And I think we can apply this today to practical areas of service. Like, for example, ushering, making sure that people are welcomed, people are shown to their seats, all these administrative, practical matters. And we can see that these things are important. The administration is important. It's not irrelevant, it's not insignificant. Here in Acts chapter 6, it was an important part of the church. There was a murmuring, there was conflict when this administration was not properly done. And so in verse 2 of Acts chapter 6, the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." Now understand, when they are saying this, they are not saying, the apostles are not saying, we have this high calling to minister the word of God. We are apostles. This duty of serving tables is beneath us. It's too small. It's too insignificant. It's too lowly. We are too good for this. That's not what they're saying. They're simply saying they have their calling and focus. Our duty is prayer and the word of God. We will give ourselves, verse 4, continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word, because that is our role. We cannot neglect that. It would not be proper for us to leave our calling and see to this and take up all our time in serving tables, in administration. So that's not to say that administration is something demeaning, but it is something very necessary. Some have this calling to focus on the word and prayer, as the apostles here, but others have to take up the task of administration. and make sure that all these things are properly done. Otherwise, the church as a whole suffers. Remember the picture that we saw earlier, one body in Christ, an organic unity, every part contributing and every part important. If those who are supposed to care for the administration are not doing it, the whole church suffers. And the apostles recognize this. And because this is a work in the church, there is a spiritual aspect to it. It's not like secular administration. This is in the church. There is a spiritual dimension to it. It is a spiritual gift. So the qualifications here in verse 3 of Acts chapter 6. Look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Spiritual qualifications. He needed to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. Godly, biblical wisdom. And we can see the importance of this spiritual gift, because when this was not being looked after properly, there was strife, there was conflict, there was murmuring. And verse 7 of Acts chapter 6, when these people had been appointed, the word of God increased and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. So even these practical areas of service are important, an important contribution to the whole functioning of the church. It's not that the church is only those who minister the word and they are the really important ones and everyone else is unimportant, insignificant. No, we all have a part to play, an important part to play. Members one of another. We all depend on one another, even in these administrative areas. So, Romans 12 verse 7, if the calling, the gift is ministry, let us wait on our ministry. Do that well. Don't neglect it. Don't dismiss it. Then also teaching in the second part of verse 7 of Romans 12. Now, we've already talked about prophecy. Teaching, I think, can be seen as a complement to prophecy. In the apostolic age, again, there were prophets in that Old Testament sense, but there were also teachers, as we read in Ephesians chapter 4, pastors and teachers. In our context, since that kind of prophecy, the Old Testament kind, has ceased, we have the complete canon of Scripture, the revealed will of God in His Word, inspired and preserved for us. We speak of prophecy now in terms of declaring the written word of God. There's still authority. There's no diminishing of authority. This is the inspired word of God. But inasmuch as we have applied prophecy to the preaching of the word today, I think we can apply Paul's use of teachers here to those who also teach the word, not from the pulpit, but still teaching the word of God. We think perhaps of the Sunday school ministry of the church. That's teaching. That's the word of God. That's still important. That's still significant. Now, we notice that there is some measure of overlap here between the gift of prophecy and the gift of teaching. Both have to do with the word of God, the ministry of the word. We will come to this overlap a bit later on, towards the end, when we try and apply this list as a whole. But for now, we must recognize the importance of this ministry of teaching. Just because it's not from the pulpit doesn't mean it's not important. Those who have this ministry, this calling to teach, are to take it seriously. Wait on your teaching. Be diligent in preparing, in studying, in understanding, in explaining. Even the ministry to children is important. God cares for the little ones. He wants them to be taught. He wants them to be built up, well grounded in the truth. The Lord said to Peter, "Feed my lambs, feed my sheep." The Lord reminds us that whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble, will suffer terribly. It's a grievous, grievous sin to despise these little ones, to lead them astray, to deceive them. Everyone is precious in the sight of the Lord. So those who have been called and gifted to teach must take that very seriously. And then in verse 8 of Romans chapter 12, he that exhorteth on exhortation. Again, there's a bit of an overlap, because exhorting also has to do with the word of God. But this is a little bit more particular than teaching. I think it has the idea of a particular situation, the doctrine, the truth of Scripture applied to a particular situation, bringing encouragement, consolation to those who are in distress, in some particular trouble, applying God's word to bring comfort. Later in chapter 15, the Apostle Paul speaks of the patience and comfort of the Scriptures. Those who exhort are those who apply the word of God to a particular situation, to encourage or to comfort. And those who have this gift, again, are to exercise it diligently, responsibly. He that exhorteth on exhortation. We are all commanded to exhort one another. In Hebrews chapter 10, not neglecting the assembling of ourselves together, but exhorting one another. We are all to apply the word of God to help, to encourage, to console one another. This is an important part of church life, part of the place of God's word in the church, part of how we are to live and serve in the church, to exhort one another, to comfort one another. As Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, comfort one another with these words. not with empty platitudes, but with the word of God. That's great comfort when we can understand the doctrines of Scripture and apply them. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the concern, the fear, the sorrow that the Thessalonians faced, it's because they did not rightly understand the doctrine of the rapture, the second coming, that the dead in Christ will rise first. That we who are alive and remain will have no advantage over the dead. We will all be together with the Lord. Paul teaches them that and then says, comfort one another with these words. That's exhortation. And we are all to do that where we have opportunity. Such exhortation is spiritual work. It's a spiritual gift. It's easy to go wrong. If we are too aloof, too detached, there's no encouragement. There's no care for the other person. And we give the word of exhortation or comfort. It rings hollow. But also we can go to the other extreme and become too emotional, too involved. Sometimes when people try to comfort those who are suffering or sorrowing, and they come to you are in distress, they come to you with great tears and they cry on your shoulder, and you end up having to comfort them. They're supposed to be comforting you. They're so emotional. There are many ways that we can fail in this exhortation, in this comfort. It's a spiritual gift. It involves the work of the Holy Spirit to help us in this. Again, as we understand the Word of God and apply it rightly, so that we genuinely sympathize, but we give genuine biblical wisdom, not the way of the world, which is to affirm everything. We must speak the truth. Exhortation sometimes requires rebuke and correction. That must be done with wisdom by the help of the Spirit. So it's a spiritual gift. And likewise also, later on in verse 8, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. And this involves giving to those in need, according as God has blessed us with material resources and means. The deacons, Those in Acts chapter 6, in the early church, administered the church funds. This was corporately to care for the widows. But there were also individual members who gave. Remember in Acts chapter 4, we have the example of Barnabas, who sold land and gave the money to the church. That was giving. But we have the immediate contrast of Ananias and Sapphira. Right after Barnabas gave at the end of Acts chapter 4, in Acts chapter 5, we have Ananias and his wife. They also gave. That wasn't the spiritual gift, because that wasn't genuine, sincere giving. They gave out of their own carnal desire for prestige, to be admired, to impress others. And they were both struck down by the Lord. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. There is a spiritual aspect to this gift. We must give rightly. Again, it's not like just giving to charity. When we give to charity, very often we don't know and we don't care the people to whom we are giving. We just want to get rid of this stuff, right? All the things that we don't want that are cluttering up the house, oh, give it to charity. And then I tell everyone, oh, I've given to charity. But actually, I didn't care. I just wanted to get rid of the things. But that's not giving here. This is a spiritual gift. Those who give must give with the right heart. Give with simplicity. In other words, generously, but in singleness of purpose, without false motives of personal gain or personal glory. And this is one area where we can exercise this spiritual gift outside the church as well. As Paul reminds us in Galatians, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially those who are of the household of faith. And of course, the best thing that we can give to those outside the church is the gospel. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ. And then also, verse 8 of Romans 12, he that ruleth, this refers to those in positions of authority in the church, chiefly, I think, to the elders who have been appointed. This is a God-appointed role, to oversee the flock, to rule. God has ordained this order in the church, not anarchy, but leadership. Remember in Titus, Apostle Paul left Titus in Crete because the church was without order. In order to establish order, Titus had to ordain elders in every city. This ruling is necessary. The church is compared to a flock. There is a need for shepherds to have care over the flock. This is solemn and serious, but it's very different from secular leadership. Again, it's a spiritual gift. There's a spiritual aspect to it. We shouldn't think that those who have experience in secular leadership will automatically be good leaders in the church. It's not the case that good CEOs automatically make good elders or pastors. All the qualifications are spiritual. You look at 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, all the qualifications are spiritual. The biblical comparison is not to a secular company, but to the covenant family. It's not good CEOs who make good elders necessarily, but good husbands and fathers make good elders. Those who are husbands of one wife, having care over their own household with faithful children. And Paul here focuses on one aspect of good ruling in Romans 12, with diligence, hard work, accountability to the Lord. Those who rule, those who have this spiritual gift and calling, must exercise it responsibly, diligently, seeing themselves as servant leaders, not lording it over the flock, but accountable to God. And then finally, at the end of verse 8, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. This refers to visiting those who are in need, visiting the sick, showing mercy to them, helping them. As James says, this is part of pure religion, visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. It's not just incidental, it's part of pure religion. It's not an optional extra. It's not too much to say that a church without such a ministry is not practicing the pure religion of God. Of course, that doesn't mean you need an official ministry, but this is something that should happen naturally. There are those with this spiritual gift. They are to exercise it, to care for others, to show mercy to others. When members are sick, it should be automatic to pray, to care, to visit, to help. Those who are in need, where we have opportunity, we ought to help and console and comfort. But again, there's a spiritual aspect to this. It's a spiritual gift. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. It must be done with the right heart, with the right attitude, with cheerfulness. So we have this list of spiritual gifts. We want to serve God in the church. We want to do our best for the Lord in the church. And this is, I think, something that we often question and often wonder about. What is my spiritual gift? What am I supposed to do? Which one of these applies to me? I think we need, as we come to apply this list more generally, we need to understand something about the point that the Apostle Paul is making here. This list is not given as a kind of scientific categorization. It's not meant to be taken so precisely. It's not like deciding whether you're a mammal or a reptile. It's not so precise. These are not pigeonholes. You slot yourselves in one or the other. It's not like a switch that is flipped on or off. I think we should recognize there are degrees of giftedness in many of these areas. It would be a mistake to try and find a formula and then say, oh, I have this gift, I don't have that gift. I don't have the gift of showing mercy, so when members are sick, I don't have to visit them. I don't have the gift. Someone else do it. I don't have the gift of giving, so I don't have to give. Someone else can give. It's not like that. Remember also that many of the things here that are described as spiritual gifts are commanded for all of us. Are we not all commanded to give to the Lord? Are we not all commanded to exhort one another? It's not for us to say, well, I don't have the gift, so I'm not going to do it. That's not how we ought to understand this list. It's not some kind of mechanical precision that we are seeing here. I think in order to apply this rightly to ourselves, we have to ask and understand what is the main purpose of this passage. And I think there are three main things that the Apostle Paul means to emphasize by giving us this list in this context. First of all, this list is meant to emphasize the diversity of spiritual gifts in the church, distributed by Christ to the members of his body through his Spirit. And this is how Paul begins the list, right? We can't neglect that. The first part of verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. This list is meant to emphasize the diversity. Clearly it is not an exhaustive list, yet it is quite a long list. It seems random, there's no particular order. There's also some measure of overlap, prophecy, teaching, exhortation. It's not that all the gifts are listed in order of importance. There's no particular order. Some of the gifts are linked to a particular office in the church, those who rule, pastors, elders, and so on. Others are not linked to any particular office, but are for all. And the point of giving the list like this, with no particular order, with some linked to offices like pastor or elder, some not. It's not that Paul was confused. It's not that he made a mistake, but again, it's to emphasize the diversity, the extent and the diversity of the gifts. There are many different kinds. Some involve the ministry of the word, some involve the resources, the material things that God has given to us, which we are to use for his kingdom. There are different gifts distributed among the members. Because of this diversity, no one has all the gifts. No one has no gift. No one can say, I have nothing to contribute. I don't have any spiritual gifts. No, having gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. There's a diversity. There's a great extent. We all have something that we can contribute, something that we can do to serve the Lord in the church. And that's important. All these gifts are important. They're not ranked in order of importance because all are important. So no one can say, I have nothing to contribute, because there is a diversity of gifts. At the same time also, no one can say, I have nothing that I need. I have all the spiritual gifts. I am a one-member church. I am the pastor. I can prophesy to myself. I am the administrator. I can administer everything in the church. I am the teacher. I can teach myself. I am the exhorter. I exhort myself. I comfort myself. I am the giver. I give to myself. I am the shower of mercy. I show mercy to myself. I don't need you. I am a one-member church. No one can say that. We all need one another, because there is this extent and diversity of gifts. No one can say, I have nothing to contribute. No one can say, I have nothing that I need. We are all part of the body of Christ. I think in context, that's clearly the point that Paul wants to bring across. One of the points that Paul wants to bring across in giving us this list here in this place. It ties in with the view of the church that we have just been given. Then secondly, another point of emphasis here is the divine origin of these gifts. The diversity of these gifts, the divine origin of these gifts. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Again, as we said at the beginning, these gifts are given by God, given by the Lord to his people. They come from him. This is God's sovereign choice. As we saw last time in 1 Corinthians 12, God has placed every member, everyone in the body as it has pleased him. He has given gifts as it has pleased him. The source of this diversity is not our own ability, but God's sovereign distribution. Therefore, when we recognize the divine origin of these gifts, we won't complain. We won't compare, we won't covet, we won't say, how come he can do this, I cannot. God has decided. What is there to complain about? And at the same time, we will not boast. We will not say, well, I can do this because, you know, I am so great. God has given. Just as Paul said in verse 3, through the grace given to me, I speak with authority, but it's given by grace. We won't boast when we recognize the divine origin of these gifts. We will not be slack either when we recognize that divine origin, because we are accountable to God. He has given these gifts to us to use for him, for his church. And that, I think, is the third emphasis in this list, which again comes out, I think, very clearly. Again, firstly, the diversity of the gifts. Secondly, the divine origin of the gifts. And thirdly, the duty of these gifts. Whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministry. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth, with diligence. There is a duty to use these gifts and to use them rightly for the Lord. Not to be lax, not to be complacent, not to dismiss these gifts, but to use them, and to use them rightly. They are given to us, entrusted to us, so that we can contribute to the body of Christ. God doesn't want us to sit in the church and do nothing. He has gifted us so that we can do something, do what He has called us to do. Paul writes in such a way as to place the focus on God's purpose, to remind us that whatever our part is in the divine design for the church, we have to exercise these gifts in accordance with God's will and design with great diligence. We have the gift of prophecy. It's not for us, it's for the body of Christ, so that the people of God may be edified and built up. We must use that gift for the body of Christ. If there is the gift of ministry or the gift of exhortation or the gift of teaching, it's not for us, it's for the body of Christ. The gift of giving, not for us, for the body of Christ. We must use it. Whatever gifts God has given to you for the benefit of others, exercise them faithfully and humbly. That's our best for Him. That's serving the Lord with our best in the church. Whatever God has entrusted to you, use it for Him. Think of the material resources that you have and ask, how can I use this for the Lord? I am a steward of these things. How can I use them well, rightly for the Lord? Pray, seek the Lord's help. Think of the knowledge that you have. How can I use this rightly for the Lord, well for the Lord? You see it, for example, those who have knowledge in computers and IT stuff, you can use that for the Lord. That's an area of service. You can help in administration, perhaps. Of course, all under the leadership of the leaders of the church. But we are to consider how we can use what we have to serve the Lord. Even experiences. How can I use these things to serve the Lord? Remember, Paul reminds us, our God is the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our tribulation, that we may comfort others with the comfort that we have received. So even this, how can I use it for the Lord? I have received comfort. I have gone through a difficult time. The Lord has helped me. How can I use this experience to be a blessing to others? Maybe there are others who are also going through difficulties, and I can share with them how the Lord has helped me, and that can help them. In all these ways, all that God blesses us with, all that God gives to us, we are to consider how we can use it for Him, for His body. How we can contribute and return to the Lord all these gifts that He has given to us. And I think that will help us as we sincerely and faithfully and humbly seek to do our best for the Lord. That's our work for Him, being stewards of what He has given to us and returning in contribution all that He has entrusted to us. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank You for these great gifts that You have given to each one who belongs to Your church. Thank You for the great privilege to be stewards of all these things. We pray You would help us to be mindful, to consider what we have been given and how we can use these things, not for ourselves, but for You, for Your people. So we pray You would help us as we consider and meditate on these things. Pray and ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.